Good evening, everyone. I certainly appreciate the opportunity to preach this evening. It's actually, it's actually been a minute since I've preached a sermon. I teach the class on Wednesday night, you know, every once in a while, but it's been a little while since I've actually preached a sermon, and I think that's really a testament to the number of good preachers that we have here, right? That it just doesn't come around that often, and we have some good young men that are very capable of preaching. This evening, I'd like to talk to you for just a little while about the blood of Christ. And the subject was really brought to me by a brother over at Mount Zion. He was approached by someone that had a strange idea about the blood of Christ, something that I had never heard, that he had never heard, and he had asked me to put together a sermon about it. And so this evening I'd like to just briefly look at a couple of things that man says about the blood of Christ, including the one that was brought to this brother. And then we'll look at the things that God's Word says about the blood of Christ. So with that in mind, what man says, and this was the topic that was brought to me initially, and it comes from a group called Word of Life. And they are all over the place. I got this off of the Word of Life in Hawaii website. And this is really just, there was a lot there. And so I kind of only took the parts that I thought were pertinent here. But it says, when God created Adam, he gave him pure DNA without contamination, which placed man in a lineage superior to that of every other creature in the universe. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And that's what Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says. Adam's genetic code came directly from God. The Trinity itself. God elevated man to the same level of authority as himself. And man became superior to every other creature. This meant that the blood of royal lineage ran through his veins. However, when Adam sinned, his genetic code was radically altered. He lost his purity, his holiness, and all the privilege that he previously had as a son of God. His sin was a form of spiritual suicide because it killed his own spiritual nature. Since we are all descendants of Adam, the mark of the same curse has come on all of us too. To save us, God needed to do a miracle. Jesus came to save us. Infused with royal blood, he offered himself. And then it goes on for a while, and then it says, when that royal blood fell to the ground, talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, when that royal blood fell to the ground and mingled with the dust of the earth, we were changed. With this new DNA, we are new creatures, right? And what this person had brought to the brother over there at Mount Zion was the idea that Jesus Christ's blood, when it fell to the ground, changed our DNA. And I had never, ever heard that before, but it's out there, right? And here's the thing about this, right? It, you know, you can kind of go, you know, like this, and, you know, squint really hard, and it still doesn't make any sense, right? The argument that they make here is that God is a flesh and blood being, right? Because they make the statement that the thing that, you know, when God made us in his likeness that he made us was DNA, right? Took some from himself, put it into us, right? That makes God a flesh and blood being, right? What this is, if you ever watch the History Channel, this is ancient astronaut theory, right? Ancient aliens, right? That God, it really isn't the God that we know, right? He's just a superior alien, right? That's what's behind all of this, right? But, you know, did Adam have the same DNA as God? No, right? John 4, verse 24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, not a flesh and blood being. Right? So, you know, the DNA that Adam had was something that God created for him. Right? Created for you and me. Right? Not something he took from himself. And, you know, they try to get it in there by saying, well, you know, it mingled with the dust of the earth, right? What was man created from? The dust of the earth, right? So, you know, when Jesus' blood mingled with the ingredients that God used to make us all, that's what changed us, right? The other problem with this is The other problem with it is the fact that what this is talking about is universal salvation, right? If the blood of Jesus Christ fell on the ground and changed our DNA to make us the new creature that we read about in the New Testament, that's universal salvation, right? He saved all of us instantly, right? And the Bible definitely does not talk about that, right? Don't know if you'll ever run into this again, but you know, if you're ever watching the History Channel, some of this stuff comes up from time to time, right? Little bits of it. The other one, and I'll just put it all up here, comes from someone we know or did know at one point. Ernest Angley in the bulletin that they put out over there where he was preaching. This is October of 1996 edition of their bulletin, wrote this: divine blood from heaven was in Jesus. Not one drop of that divine blood was contaminated by the human race. Divine blood has the cure for cancer, heart trouble, diabetes, AIDS, or any other disease and sickness. Right, and so this is Ernest giving us how, you know, the means by which he's able to heal people, right? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And what this is really a twisting of the verse that we have up here, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, and he himself brought our sins in his body upon the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. Right? Was Jesus wounded? Yes. Did it cause him to shed his blood? Yes. Right? But what disease did Jesus shed his blood to cure? Was it heart disease? Cancer? Diabetes? No, the disease was sin. Right? It's even in the verse. Right? But, and this verse was listed there in this explanation. That's the only reason why I put it up here. Right? Right? So, again, you know, Ernest believed, maybe with all his heart, that it's the blood of Jesus that was healing people, right? Blood of Jesus cures the disease of sin. And then this last one, simply because it came up briefly in the class in the back, is this one. And I didn't know that much about it. Our folks here who came from a Catholic or Orthodox persuasion would know maybe something about this. It's called transubstantiation. And the only reason why I put it up here is because it does have something to do with the blood of Christ. right? And something that's, you know, I really didn't know until I had to look it up for the class, right? Transubstantiation, as it says up here, is the change by which the substance, right, what it's made of, though not the appearance of the bread and wine of the Eucharist, that's the Lord's Supper, right, becomes Christ's real presence, that is, his real body and his real blood. And as it says here, this doctrine was kind of kicked around by theologians for a while, and then was finally incorporated into Catholic doctrine by the Council of Trent. Right? So the substance, what it's made of, not the appearance, right? So the wafer is still the wafer, right? And, you know, when you consume it, something magical happens to change it into the body of Christ, right? And the same thing with the fruit of the vine, right? That it even, some of the other places that I look, it even still tastes like it should, right? Because I was wondering about that. It's like, okay, it's at the point of consumption that this happens, that the miracle happens, right? What's it taste like? You know, and if it's what you think, then, you know, ooh, right? Like, ooh. But apparently it's not, right? It's just, they believe that it's what it's made of, right? Not how it tastes, not how it looks, right? And, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that the Lord's Supper is about remembering the Lord's death, right? The fruit of the vine and the bread are emblems. They stand in the place of the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, right? When we partake of the Lord's Supper, there's nothing magical happening, right? Now, I can see why people would want that. It's like, ooh, you know, we got to have something, right, still going on. That's, you know, but no, it's not. What the Bible says, John chapter 6, beginning at verse 53, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And this is where the whole idea of transubstantiation comes from, right? Is this passage right here, right? But what does this passage say? This passage is telling us that we get all the spiritual nourishment we need by being in Christ. It's the same thought as John chapter 15. I am the vine and ye are the branches, right? That branch cannot exist outside the vine because it's not getting nourishment, right? That's exactly the same thing as he's saying right here, right? It's the same thought as 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, our blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, right? It has nothing to do with literally consuming the flesh and the blood of Jesus, but everything to do with getting our spiritual nourishment from the proper source, right? And that's Jesus Christ, right? Nothing to do with consuming Jesus' actual body and blood. Again, what the Bible says about the blood of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who previously were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Right, what does the blood of Christ do? It allows us Gentiles to have a relationship with God, right? The law of Moses contained nothing for you and I, right? The only way we could have a relationship was through the sacrifice of Christ and Him sacrificing His blood. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 said, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus," right? Jesus entered before us and made an atonement for our sins, right? When the priests would enter, they had to enter with blood, right? We don't have to do that because Jesus already did it for us, right? We can enter because Jesus shed His blood. Jesus offered His blood. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. Says, "And Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Christ's blood speaks the fact that we are cleansed from our sins. The blood of Abel, of course, cried out for vengeance, justice. Right? The blood of Jesus cries out for mercy and grace. That's why Jesus' blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, that is Jesus our Lord." Jesus' blood ratified the new covenant, made it law. Right? And that law is eternal, never to be replaced. Right? The law of Moses was not eternal. Right? It was replaced by something better. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ, to be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." Again, here we have the idea of sprinkling the blood of Jesus, right? Same as we saw in Hebrews 12, 24. And what this is looking back to is when they set up the tabernacle, the priest had to go in and sprinkle blood on all the implements in the tabernacle, right? To sanctify it, right? To sanctify the implements. Christ did that to sanctify us, right? To set us apart as holy. Again, 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 7, "If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' His Son cleanses us from all sin." Right? Again, we have that soul cleansing property of Jesus' blood. And a couple of verses later, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous so that He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So the blood of Jesus here has a cleaning effect. It's talked about a lot in Scripture, right? The cleaning effect of Jesus' blood. It removes the stain, but only if we're walking in the light, right? There is a condition put on it there, right? Verse 9 begins with "if," right? So the cleaning effect of Jesus' blood only has that effect if we're walking in the light. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And by this point, you're probably thinking, hey, you know, he's kind of working his way through the Bible, right? So he's running out. I actually back up and go through a few more. So just in case you're thinking, oh, he's almost there. I'm not. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." Right? Jesus shed His blood and died on the cross. Why? Because He loves us. Right? And His blood is used to wash us and to purify us and to remove our sins. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. And I said to him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And it kind of seems counterintuitive, right? Today, right, if we got some like white shirt, right? If I got some blood on this, I might be able to get it out, but probably not. It's ruined, right? Ruined. Right? But what we see here is these people washing their white robes in the blood of Jesus, right? And it makes them whiter, right? It makes them pure, right? Jesus' blood has a purifying effect on us. Mark chapter 14. This is Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. He said to them, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Again, this is Jesus' blood, his death, put his covenant into effect, put his will into effect. Right? Jesus' blood did that. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, to the Ephesian elders, Paul said, Be on guard for yourself and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Right? The church belongs to Jesus. Right? It's not our church. It's his church. Right? And the purchase price was his blood. Right? So, right? You know, Jesus' blood doesn't do those kind of crazy things that we talked about there at the beginning, but it does a lot. Right? A lot of things, right? It all involves the blood of Jesus. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, to whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in God's merciful restraint, he let the sins previously committed go unpunished, right? The cost that was due to wash away our sins was the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, the only thing that was due, or the only thing that is due, is punishment. Right? If we remove the blood of Christ, all of us can expect nothing but punishment. But thankfully, we have the blood of Christ. Right? That we don't have to think about punishment in the future, right? Our hope is in heaven, in joy. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, right? When we access the blood of Christ in baptism, we are acquitted in the court of God and we don't have to suffer God's wrath, right? Again, without the blood of Christ, it's punishment. It's wrath. Right? With the blood of Christ, we're justified. Right? We are not guilty in heaven's court. And in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 7, it says, In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our wrongdoings according to the riches of his grace. We have access to the grace of God by which we are forgiven through the blood of Christ. Right? People talk about grace, right? You know, we're saved by grace. Amen. We're saved by grace. Right? But you can't get there without the blood of Christ. Right? There is no grace without Christ's blood. And then, finally, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus' blood corrects our relationship with God. Right? Without the blood of Jesus Christ, we have no relationship with God. Right? Absolutely none. Well, unless you want to call enemies a relationship. Right? But no relationship that turns out good for us. Right? Jesus corrects that relationship. Now, if you think about it, you know, we sing songs in their songbook. You know, there's wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Right? We've read about that here this evening. Right? The things that the blood of Jesus will do for us. Wonder-working power. Power, you know, things that actually change us. Right? Not our DNA, right? But change the way we think. Right? Change the way we act. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Right? We sing that song. Right? We read about that. Right? Did we read about anything else allowing us to be washed pure other than the blood of Jesus? Right? Was there anything else that allowed us to get to the grace of God other than the blood of Jesus? No. Right? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus shed his blood to save you and to save me. But the question is, have you taken advantage of that soul-saving blood? If you haven't, the way to take advantage of the blood that Jesus shed for all of us to do all of those things that we read about, it's very easy, right? It tells us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John 6 and verse 29. To repent of our sins, right? To change our minds, Luke 13 and verse 3. To confess Jesus as the Son of God, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. And to be baptized, Mark 16 and verse 16, right? And when we're baptized, we contact that blood. We're washed in that blood. Our sins are taken away and we're justified in heaven's court. All of those good things that we read about the blood doing, right? It happens right there. And right then, right? If we've done that as Christians, we, you know, live our lives and we make mistakes from time to time, right? We fail. But we're told to repent and pray to God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in verse 7, tells us that the blood of Christ will cleanse our sins, right? But we have to confess our sins, right? If we've done something private, we can take care of that privately. If we've done something public, or if you need, as a Christian, if you need the prayers of the church, whatever your need is, we ask that you come forward and make it known as we stand and sing the song. It's been